I'm tired. It's a lot of singing. But I knew that was going to happen. But this is, of course, the last time we're having a regular service. Next week is very, very different. So they asked me to be on team. I love singing on team so much, but it's really hard when I preach. But it'll be impossible when there's two sermons. Absolutely impossible. So I want to take advantage of it one last time. So I appreciate the worship team letting me do that. That new song, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. Let's sing that. Just touch me. Let's sing that a cappella. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. Amen. Thank you. That may seem like a strange way to begin an Easter message, a resurrection message. You will not believe. This, of course, being our most important Christian holiday, this is the resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So why would I start such an important day with really kind of a downer message? You will not believe. I'm using that phrase because it's exactly the same words that Jesus uses from our passage we're going to read in just a minute. That's John 4:38. Jesus said these words, "You will not believe." Every believer struggles with this simple thing called faith. Unbelievers have none, of course, right? Here is a map of where the world's atheists live, where they're mostly concentrated. They live all over the place, of course. It's no surprise that the highest concentration is in China. Now, of course, this secular study on atheists did not have eyes. They don't have spiritual eyes to see decades of mass revival, tens of millions of people of those atheists, unbelievers, coming to Christ in the last several decades. They don't have eyes to see that. They can only see the absence of belief, the absence of faith. Somehow I stumbled upon a chat room for atheists. I wouldn't recommend it. One guy listed 25 reasons why he believed he's an atheist. Most of them were just junk. They were just flimsy, wimpy excuses. But a couple of them caught my attention. I'm going to read a couple of these for you. First of all, he said that there's no miracles nowadays. God never. These are his words and errors in writing and so forth, if you see any. God never had a problem meddling in people's lives before. Why has he suddenly got quiet at just the same time our species have figured out how to record and analyze things? So he says, you know, where's God? I don't see him active today. And the second thing he mentioned was there's what I'm referring to this as no reliable revelation from God. Different religions teach wildly contradictory things. They can't all be true. Therefore, most religions must be wrong about most of what they teach, which is a logical fallacy right there. But if most religions are wrong about most of what they teach, revelation is a flawed epistemology. Epistemology is just a way of knowing things. So he's saying revelation or anything that reportedly comes from God is a flawed way of knowing anything at all, let alone knowing truths about God. Whatever the true nature of reality is, using spiritual means to discover is a recipe for error. So he says, no miracles and no reliable revelation. These truly are, they're classic arguments for atheism. 2 weeks ago, I had a great privilege of talking to two atheists, really one more of an agnostic, one an atheist. These are two Jewish men who are visiting from Israel, had about 30 minutes to walk them through the whole gospel. Both of them grew up in Jewish beliefs. One is an absolute declared atheist, he said. The other one, he practices the Jewish religious rites, but he doesn't believe in him anymore. So he's essentially an atheist himself. So what did I do? I started in the Old Testament. I walked through the Bible, got to the New Testament, shared the whole gospel with them. But they were stuck, and they're especially stuck on this second issue, if there's any reliable revelation. How can we know, if you can even know, if anything is true at all, let alone anything about God? Later on, I'll tell you how that conversation concluded. But these two excuses can also be reasons for Christians to doubt their faith. And the first one, no miracles, and what we're saying is we just don't see God at work in the world, right? And we read these things in the Bible, but where is he today? I don't see him active in our church. I don't see him active in my life. I don't see him moving. as I think he ought to move. I don't see him working in my life and whatever it is, getting rid of the problems or giving me the blessings that I think I need. I don't see God. And then no reliable revelation. What we say is we don't trust God's word. Oh, we believe some of it, but when it really comes down to it, we don't absolutely, absolutely trust it. Where is God? And I don't trust his word. Why is it so hard to believe? And this morning, of course, we're asking the question, does the miracle of the resurrection help us believe? So this morning, on the celebration of the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus, we're going to examine why is it so hard? Why can it be so hard to believe? And I want to read Jesus' words in its larger context, John chapter 4. If you're not already there, we're going to finish John chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to pick up at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. In just a little bit, I'm going to show you how this phrase, "you will not believe," is directly related to, our big idea this morning, which is the resurrection. Before I get to that, I want us to understand what was happening to Jesus. Right at the very beginning of this passage, what was going on? After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, you understand, we've been in this passage for the last 5 sermons. I assume you recall that when Jesus left for Galilee, where was he? He had just spent 2 days at what I call the Great Samaritan Revival. Remember that? In Sychar. What started as a simple conversation with a troubled woman at the well turned into this genuine revival. Now, we don't know how many placed their faith in Christ, did we? They didn't keep records back then. They didn't have response cards, and they weren't writing this stuff down, but it was quite a few, wasn't it? So much so that this group, this town nestled at the foot of Mount Gerizim, said this to the woman: "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Remember that Sychar, that Shechem, was the epicenter of what? Shechem was the epicenter of what? Somebody, Tim, you know. The Promised Land, right? We've been saying this. Shechem was the epicenter of the Promised Land. Remember, as soon as Abram landed in Shechem, the Lord said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, when you hear the phrase, you think about the Promised Land, do you think of Jews or Gentiles? Jews, right? Yeah, of course, that's what you think about. In one sense, the land itself, the physical land, that was just for the Jews. It wasn't for the other nations. That was for one nation, the Jews. However, and this is really, really important, the larger blessing of the Promised Land was for all nations. So when Abram was still in his pagan land, and before he's ever set foot in Shechem, what was to be the Promised Land, God gave him this promise: "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God blessed Abram that through him all nations would be blessed. And do you see, that's exactly what happened here in Sychar. It's exactly what happened with the Samaritans. Though through the Jewish nation, especially through this Jew named Jesus, these Samaritan cast-offs, that's what they were, right? These prime sworn enemies of the Jews placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And by their own words, they fulfilled this 2,000-year-old promise. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It's fascinating. Even though the Jews and the Samaritans, they had different Bibles, they had different places of worship, the people in Sychar recognized that this Jesus was also their Messiah. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah, and they said, that's him. That's our Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. So Jesus' words, when he says later in this text, you will not believe, they don't apply to the Samaritans, do they? At least they don't apply to a lot of the Samaritans. Humanly speaking, against all odds, revival broke out in this small town. So then we pick up back verse 43, where I left off. Begins with Jesus returning from this great Samaritan revival. But in order to kind of catch the storyline here, you will not believe, we need to be reminded, why was Jesus going through Samaria in the first place? And for that, we need to look back to verse 1 of chapter 4. This is now many weeks ago. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So there we are, at the beginning of this section, Pharisees were getting increasingly bothered by Jesus' ministry. In other words, they didn't believe him. They did not believe him. So ultimately, Jesus left Jerusalem due to unbelief. So picture it kind of on a map here. Here he is in the south. He's in Jerusalem. He left the southern area of Jerusalem because of unbelief. He traveled through Samaria, great Samaritan revival, lots and lots of belief. Then he gets up to Galilee, and he's hit again with this wall of unbelief, because this is where he said, you will not believe. But admittedly, this passage, it's a little confusing. I had to wrestle with it myself, because as I read it, did the Galileans believe Jesus or not? Did they welcome him or not? Let me first give you some evidence that they did not believe. First, of course, we have what we've already been repeating, Jesus' own words, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Secondly, we have John's important parenthesis in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, your Bible, like my Bible, may have it in parenthesis. I disagree with the fact that it's in parenthesis, because whenever there is a parenthetical remark, it usually is less important, right? That's why we put things in parentheses. This is not unimportant. This is extremely important. What he's saying here, he intended this, John did, as an introduction to the story of healing of the official son. So everything that follows, the running into the official son and the begging Jesus to come, all that was introduced by this phrase from John about not being welcomed in his hometown. That's the big idea of this story. I'm going to go back ask you if you remember what the first 18 verses of the chapter 1 is called. Virginia can't answer. Prologue. Thank you. Virginia always knew that answer. It's a prologue, and that prologue is the introduction to the whole Gospel of John. Remember? First 18 verses, everything that's in the rest of John is contained in summary form in the prologue. In the same way this is an introduction, that is kind of a prologue when he said Jesus has no honor in his hometown. That's a prologue. It's the big idea of what is to follow afterwards, laying out the what is going to happen with this healing story. But then the very next verse adds this layer of confusion to the passage. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So think with me here. If John's big idea, and that's what I'm saying here, John's big idea is that he has no prophet, that he has no honor in his hometown. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's Jesus. If he has no honor, and then the Galileans, he also says that they welcomed him. What's going on here? Here's my answer. It was not a real welcome. It was not a real welcome, because the key is what John said after the part about welcoming him. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the people of Galilee welcomed Jesus because they had witnessed Jesus' signs and miracles at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. In other words, they welcomed Jesus because they wanted to see more signs. They wanted to see more stuff happen. They want to get in on that action. Just so you know, by the way, when John uses the word signs, he means miracles. It's exactly the same thing. In chapter 2, if you remember, water into wine was called a sign. Healing the sick boy here in chapter 4 is called a sign. So a sign, a miracle, exactly the same thing. So they're down at the feast in Jerusalem and they saw all these signs. But what signs? Do you remember what signs Jesus did at the feast? Really, the only one that's listed for us is overturning the money tables and driving out the animals and the money changers. And that was a big sign, the cleansing of the temple. But Jesus did a lot more signs than that. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Do you see the similar theme there? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So John does not tell us how many signs he did in Jerusalem, but it was more than just the temple overturning the tables, etc., in the temple. There was multiple signs. And the fact that all throughout Scripture, probably, in my estimation, the number one miracle that happens is miracles of healing, it's quite possible that some of those signs were miracles of healing, which makes sense because here you have the official son. As soon as he gets in town, he is asking for Jesus to come and heal his son. So they probably saw all these miracles of healing, perhaps other things as well. So what do? They welcome Jesus. Come on in. Come on in, Jesus. We liked what you did. We love the kind of signs and miracles. Come on into our town and do the same thing. They welcomed Jesus so they could get stuff from Jesus. That's kind of a warning for us as well, that we worship Jesus, we follow Jesus, we welcome him into our hearts so we can get stuff from Jesus. But we also have to be careful before we fault the Galileans in this case. Because if you heard of someone who was healing people and doing miraculous signs, and I mean this is stuff that's genuine. You're hearing from reliable sources. This is not some kind of Benny Hinn quite crazy show. You're hearing from reliable sources that healing is going on. Would your curiosity not be piqued? Be honest. Yes, it would. I would even check that thing out for sure, just to see if it was real enough, see if it was genuine. So remember back now to our atheist. Our atheist reported an absence of miracles for evidence of his belief. Isn't that strange? Absence of miracles for evidence as his unbelief. Jesus said the same thing about the Galileans. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the question is this, for our own personal faith, our own personal walk, whether or not it is acceptable to use signs and miracles and wonders to boost our faith. Or if we do so, are we just using those things as kind of a spiritual crutch, right? We like what we see. We love to see that kind of stuff. It builds us up. It raises our emotions. Is that why we like that stuff? My opinion in this, my conclusion is, it is acceptable to believe in Jesus' signs and miracles and other things if they're bona fide, if they're genuine. After all, why did he do these things? He did them to prove his deity. He did them to prove his ultimate power over nature, his power over mankind, and his power over death itself. Moreover, in the same gospel, Jesus said it is acceptable to follow after signs. He said this, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." So he says, the signs and the wonders. Believe in those things. It's okay to believe in them. Miracles in those days were given for our good. As we look back on them, they're there to boost our faith, but we have to realize they have a limited value in our faith. And that's part of what's happening in this passage and all throughout the New Testament as well. They're there for us, but they have a very limited value. Sometimes they actually get in the way. Probably the most dramatic illustration of the limited impact of miracles comes in Luke 16. I'm going to read this passage. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." He's in hell. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I'm going to stop there a minute and think about Jesus' words. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man was desperate, wasn't he? He was so desperate to save his brothers, his five brothers still living, that he thought of the greatest possible miracle, the greatest possible sign he could think of: send a dead guy, in this case, send poor dead Lazarus, the poor rich man, send him back and talk to him. Now, as I read this, I thought, I wonder if Charles Dickens knew about this, right? I wonder if he used this in his story in The Christmas Carol, right? Because he sent his former partner, Marley. He didn't send him back from the dead, but he sent him as this very frightening ghost to try to warn him. Now, in that case, in Scrooge's case, it did work. In this case, what the Lord is saying, no, even that would not work. Jesus said even a resurrection would not be enough to convince him. So had the Lazarus in the story been raised from the dead, the rich man's brothers would still not have repented. They still would not have believed. But there was also another man named Lazarus, right? We're going to get to that later in the Gospel of John, who was raised from the dead. It's not the same Lazarus, but Mary and Martha's brother was rotting in the grave for how long? 4 days. Remember, those of you at the Gospel of John film just saw that the other night. Even Martha complained, right? Remember? Even Martha complained when Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." He says, "Don't do it. He's been there 4 days. It's going to stink. There's a rotting flesh. Don't dare remove that. It's my brother's decomposing body." "Lazarus, come forth." That's all it took. What kind of reaction did this resurrection have on people? Did they believe or did they not? Well, John records a couple of responses for us. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Some believed, the others ratted him out, right? This was the final catalyst for the Pharisees' arrest of Jesus. Lazarus' resurrection led directly to Jesus' crucifixion. That's what happened. So when Jesus said, "Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead," do you think he could possibly have been thinking about his own resurrection? I really do believe that he said that. I'm convinced that he was thinking about himself as well. And that is a clear record. You see throughout the rest of the New Testament, after his death and resurrection, ascension, and the church is spreading all throughout the world, everywhere they went, what did they preach? The resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of Jesus. Some believed and some didn't. Even that resurrection is not enough. Many of you know, remember Tim Chafee? He taught at Cornerstone for a few years. He had led Viroqua Bible Church here in town for a few years. As a matter of fact, Tim will be preaching here the first Sunday in May, so I think that'll be good. He's come a long way since he lived here. He had always hoped to work at Answers in Genesis, and eventually he got an entry-level job at AIG. He was an editor, just kind of an editor for some of their basic print material, et cetera, web material. Now he was promoted, I don't know, a year or so ago. He is the director of, he's the content manager for this ARC project. This is due to open on July 7th, and he is the content manager. So everything that's printed, everything that's written in that entire gigantic thing will go across Tim's desk. I mean, it's an amazing responsibility. I can't imagine. But Tim is also, and if you know Tim, he's also been passionate about and defending the resurrection. He recently released this six-part series on the resurrection. Here he is on the Creation Today show. That's with Eric Hoven, Eric is also the co-author of that DVD series. And then I also saw him on WorldNet Daily, the conservative news website, where he was holding a webinar about the movie Risen, which of course is about the resurrection. And Tim says, "Yeah, it's a great movie. You should see it." We tried to see it, but it wasn't playing anywhere near us. So my point is this: Tim has spent a lot of time talking about and defending the historical fact of the resurrection. But why would he do this? Why would he spend all that time if Jesus said, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe? Well, of course, the answer is the resurrection is the core of our faith. It's the very foundation of all we believe. Even Paul said that our faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. He says, if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile and you are, what? Still in your sins. You're still dead. You're still dead in your sins and trespasses. And your faith is futile if Christ has not been raised. After Jesus appears to his disciples, following his resurrection, John wrote a purpose statement for his book. Now, Jesus did many other signs, here we have that again, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So all the signs that Jesus did, including the resurrection, were done so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that we believe that he is the Christ, and by believing, have life, eternal life in his name. So all those signs are going to convince some people, but not all. So you see the very limited nature of miracles. They were not intended to be a slam dunk kind of thing. So now I want to go back to the two complaints from those original atheists. He said there's no miracles today, and there's no accurate revelation. We can't get a true word from God. And what I'm saying here is Jesus answers both of these arguments with a single sentence. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Did you see how those relate? How Jesus answered both arguments here? Jesus said that Moses and the prophets, and of course, what's he talking about? The whole Old Testament. That's what he's saying. He's saying the whole Old Testament was reliable revelation. It is reliable. Jesus put his whole faith in it. He believed every word of the Old Testament. He says that's reliable. That is sufficient up until his day for someone to get saved. That's all they needed was the Old Testament. It was a reliable revelation. And the same breath, he said that at least some people won't believe even in the face of the greatest miracle you could ever have, that is someone rising from the dead. Then you and I, what do we have? We have even more than what the rich man had in Jesus' day. We have Moses and the law and the prophets and the whole New Testament and 2,000 years of Christian history. We have all of those things to help us believe. Let me go back now to my conversation with the two Jewish men. As I said, we talked for about 30 minutes, but they were really stuck on that point number two, reliable revelation. How can you know? And what really bothered them was when that people believed that their belief was right, and that just them, their belief was right, and it was the only right belief. And you think about it, and I thought about this afterwards. Who could blame them? Because where do they live? In Israel. They live dead center of the worst religious persecution throughout all of human history up to today. Muslims and Jews and Christians all killing one another. Why? Because they all believe they were right and absolutely everybody else was wrong. And that bothered them. And it should bother them, right? It should bother them. But what it did then, it got in the way of any possible belief at all. They said, well, if all these things are happening, I can't possibly know what is correct. So I stepped back, I took a little different tactic, and I applied what my usual definition of absolute truth to my personal beliefs. If you remember it, I'll repeat it for you again. Absolute truth is something that is true for all people, at all times, at all places, and you're willing to die for it, but not harm or kill for it. It's true for all time, at all places, for all people, you're willing to die for it, but not kill for it. And what I said was, that is what I believe. Everything that I told you up until this point, that is how I believe it. I am willing to die for it. I'm not eager to die for it, but so those absolute core beliefs, I am willing to die for it, but never, never, ever could I possibly harm a single soul or coerce somebody into the kingdom. And as I said that, when I got done saying that, he said, die for it, but not kill for it? Sign me up. He loved the idea. It's just a radical idea. He'd never heard of it before. Did he get saved? I have no evidence that he got saved that day. If you think about it, pray for me because I will have ongoing opportunities to talk to this man, two of them actually. And the one guy said, if you ever make it to the Holy Land, I will personally tour you around of all the sites. So I will definitely take him up on that. So what about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? Do you believe that he died on the cross and rose on the third day to forgive your sins? Do you believe, as the Samaritans did, that he is the Savior, not just of the Jews, not just of the Samaritans, but of the entire world? Do you have life in his name as a result of those beliefs? You can believe these things intellectually, because I did up until I was 16 years of age. I believed them in my head, but I had not trusted Christ. I had not thrown myself at his mercy. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Do you have eternal life in his name? And if those things are true, do you believe these truths to the point that you're willing to die for them, but obviously never, ever harm somebody? I want you to see this morning, we have a Savior who has done all these things, but also left us with a completely reliable record that we can see his activity, we see all that he's doing, and we can know exactly what is true. And what is true, especially in the morning, is that he is risen. He is risen, indeed. Let's pray.